Good evening and welcome. It's great to see everyone. The first thing I want to do is welcome some special guests. They're actually in the apartment with us, but in a different room. Chris and Rolayo Bonaya lead the Lagos Church and the English-speaking churches in West Africa. They're here visiting with us. We've had a blast yesterday, today, and we're going to have a great time tomorrow. But they're great friends of ours. We've known them for over 2 decades, but they've done a fantastic and tremendous job leading the Lagos Church. And so they're here visiting with us, but they're in the other room. Guys, welcome to Brooklyn and welcome to our midweek. I wanted to give a shout out to them as we begin our service today. Last week, we started to talk about the book of Exodus, okay? Exodus is central, like I said last week, to understanding the message of the Old Testament. Talks about, obviously, their deliverance from slavery to freedom, which is actually a foreshadow of our redemption as Christians from darkness to light. And so I talked about all this stuff last week. It was all in the introduction, but I wanted to bring it up again tonight for those who didn't get a chance to hear all this stuff. It's the second book in the Pentateuch, and the Latin form of Greek word means to exit. Exodus is about the major history of God's people. Again, the message is critical to understanding how God feels about his people. And it's the one story that is told over and over and over again throughout the entire Bible. And so it's very important that we totally understand it and get it. The key theme is that God sets us free that we might serve him. It's a message of deliverance. It's a beautiful, beautiful story of how God did some incredible things to get his people out of slavery. Obviously, you cannot have deliverance without a deliverer, and that's where Moses comes in. You know, God obviously is the ultimate deliverer, but he used Moses to set his people free from captivity in Egypt. The major characters in the book are Moses, Pharaoh, Aaron, Miriam, and obviously the Israelites. And last week I told us that the name of Moses is mentioned 828 times in the NIV. So, you know, Moses was a big deal, you know, when it comes to Judaism. And we're going to see the reasons for all that emphasis. It's all found in the book of Exodus. The key verses, one is in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. When God introduces himself to Moses, God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you." And the second key verse is in Exodus chapter 6, from verses 6 to 8. Again, where God says, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." And it goes on. But those are the two key verses. Again, this is all review. We looked at this last week. The breakdown of Exodus. The first part talks about redemption, chapters 1 to 18. The second part, chapters 19 through 24, is about the covenant. And then obviously, chapters 25 to 40 talk about how we are meant to worship Yahweh, how they were meant to worship Yahweh. And it's a huge part of the book in terms of all the different things, the high priests and all the different things, the way they were meant to set up the tabernacle. We're going to see all that stuff when we get to that part of the book. God was very, very specific about the way he wanted to be worshipped and the manner in which he was to be worshipped. And the exciting thing was they didn't deviate from it, and they did everything according to everything that God had told them to do. And so let's get to it. Exodus chapter 1. "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt." Verse 6. Now, Joseph and all of his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shipra and Pua, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Chapters 1 through 4 in the breakdown that I gave you guys last week talks about the call of Moses. Chapter 1. This is where we see God keeping his promise to the Israelites about multiplying them. Again, we just read that Exodus begins with the names of the sons of Jacob. You and I remember the story. God had promised Abraham that he would make him into a great nation in Genesis chapter 12. And he promised that his descendants will be as numerous as the stars in the sky and like sand on the seashore. Genesis 12, 1 to 3, Genesis 15, 5, Genesis 17, 2, and Genesis 17, 6, and also again in Genesis 22, verse 17. And so here is God fulfilling that promise. They went from 70 people to over 2 million at this point. As a matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, we're going to see that later, and in Exodus 38, verse 26, it tells us that those that were 20 years and older, the men, they numbered over 600,000. And that was not even counting the women and the children. So a lot of historians believe that their population at this point was about 2 million. They've gone from 70 to 2 million in a span of 400 years. Okay? Again, we remember the story from Genesis, how Joseph ended up in Egypt because his brothers were jealous of him and they sold him into slavery to the Midianites, who took him to Egypt and sold him to Potiphar. And that's where the story begins. Okay? This was a generational promise where God fulfills his word and the people multiplied in Egypt. And when the time came, you know, we're now reading about what God is about to do in the book of Exodus. Brothers and sisters, many promises in the Bible are generational. Okay? We too, believe it or not, in the 21st century, we are also the children of Abraham. Yes, we are not, quote unquote, Jews by background, but we're Jews spiritually speaking. Because when God made that promise to Abraham, He says, you know what? I will make you into a great nation. I will make your name great. If anything, there are three religions in the world that claim, you know, their ancestry from Abraham. Obviously, Judaism, Christianity, and even Islam. Muslims believe that Abraham is also their father, okay? Via Ishmael. But again, in the Old Testament, Jacob and his descendants were the ones that God gave the promise to. And obviously that happened through Judaism. And the point I want to make here, even as we just read the names, is that nothing can stop the plan of God. When God says something is going to happen, there is nothing any human can do to stop it. Obviously, you know, the oppression of God's people has been going on for a very, very long time. Okay? There are other examples we will find in the Bible, like, for instance, when they were exiled in Babylon, you know, in the New Testament, we see the persecution of the early church. Because again, remember, at that time they were being ruled and the Romans were in charge. Okay. So the thing that this does for me is helps me realize that, you know what, the Bible is very true. And this should encourage us that everything that God says in his word will come to pass. Yeah, it may take 10 years, it may take 20, it may take 100 years, but it will happen. Because God would never allow any of his words to fall to the ground. And that's why you and I are serving this God, the God who calls things that are not as though they were. So when God makes a promise, he's going to fulfill that promise. And God indeed did fulfill this promise to Israel because they multiplied greatly. We also see in chapter 1 that sometimes God allows bad things to happen to his people in order to fulfill his word. We all know that we live in a fallen world. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3, this entire existence was thrown into chaos. So much so that scripture teaches us that God is going to create a new heaven, a new paradise, but it's not going to be on this side of eternity. You and I are going to have to die. You and I are going to have to shed this body to go see it. Have we been there? No. But again, because we know the Bible is true, because we know that God always fulfills his word, you and I know by faith that such a place exists. Because God will always fulfill his word. And the thing about this promise, though, is that God didn't fulfill it until after 400 years. Now, I don't know about you, that's a long time. That is a very, very long time. Okay? And the trick for us, I believe, is to hang in there. That if God says it, it will come to pass at the right time. And we got to learn to wait. I don't like to wait. I don't like to wait at the traffic lights. I don't like to wait in line at the grocery store. I don't like to wait in line at the airport. I just don't like waiting. But God will make us wait. When it comes to him, he's going to make us wait sometimes. Okay? And I believe as Christians and as children of God, you know, while we're waiting, the question we need to be asking ourselves is, you know what? What am I supposed to be learning through this period? Because there is a lesson there. There's always a lesson. God does not make us wait for nothing. When he makes us wait, there's a lesson that we're meant to be learning. And again, as Christians, we're going to be persecuted just like they were persecuted. If anything, you know, I don't know of any race, even in our world, that has been more persecuted than the Jews. Okay, it's been going on for a very long time. Remember, this was before, even before they became a nation on their own. Okay, so there's always going to be persecution. And sometimes, you know, when people are giving us a hard time for who we are and for following God, we're asking ourselves, so what have I done wrong? We've not done anything wrong. It's a promise that you and I, because we're Christians, because we're God's children, we are going to be persecuted. The Hebrews multiplied instead of decreasing, despite all the oppression oppression they were going through. To me, I find that very interesting. Because normally, when you're oppressing somebody, you do it to diminish their numbers. But instead, they multiply, even as they were being oppressed. And that's what God does. When God is involved, there is nothing humans can do to stop what God is doing. Okay? Again, if you fast forward to the New Testament in Acts chapter 8, when they were being persecuted, so much so that all the disciples, except the apostles, were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And only the apostles stayed back in Jerusalem. What did they do? They expanded and they multiplied. And God used it to take the gospel into all those areas. Because remember, prior to that, all they were doing was sitting in Jerusalem. But remember what Jesus said to them in Acts chapter 1, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And God used the persecution to multiply them into all those areas. And that's how the gospel spread. And it's still spreading till today. And so, brothers and sisters, God used the persecution to get them to scatter, even in Acts chapter 8. That when God is involved, and as long as we continue to preach the word everywhere, there is nothing Satan can do to stop us. In Psalm 33, in verse 9, it says, "For he spoke, and it came to me. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart through all generations." Brothers and sisters, nothing can stop God's plan. Nothing. Oppression of God's people has been going on for a long time. Okay? And God promises us that even as Christians, we're going to be opposed. We're going to be persecuted. That's okay. If anything, Scripture warns us that if people start speaking well of us, we need to watch out. But as long as you and I are living this life and are standing on the word of God and living this life every single day, a lot of people are not going to like it. Okay? When you and I have been opposed, it's not as if we're doing anything wrong. If anything, we're doing something right. Jesus promised us in John 15, verse 20, that we will be persecuted. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21, the Bible says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." You see, time does not stop God from acting on his word. Nobody can stop it. Time does not matter, because time is in God's hand. All right? This is huge. And it's very important that we need to get this as Christians. God does not operate on our timetable. He doesn't. Guess what? He never has. I'm going to say that again. God has never operated on our timetable. He created time. He's above time. He does things at his own pace. He operates and does things based on his plans. And the truth of the matter is, many of us, we struggle with this concept. Because when things are going on hard in our lives and it's not working out like we think it should, you know, we start getting upset. I'm sure in Egypt, they felt that. They felt that. Again, 400 years is a long time to be oppressed and to be mistreated and to be enslaved. But let us remember that we surrendered to Jesus when we became Christians. We said, "Father, Jesus, you are going to be Lord." Okay? And I love this illustration when I'm talking to non-Christians. And they are, you know, I'm trying to explain to them in a nutshell what Christianity is. I said, I look at it this way. It's like you're driving a car. And you've been driving the car, and you determine the route, you determine everything you're doing. And God comes around. God shows up and says, "You know what? Trust me. Let me drive. That car you're driving, I created you. I created that car. Okay? Where are you trying to get to? You're trying to get back to me? Fine. Get in the passenger seat. Let me do the driving." and you hand over the steering wheel, and God even said, as a matter of fact, you know what? Sit in the back. Because you're trying to take over the steering wheel. Because you don't like the direction God is going. And God is saying, just trust me, I got this. And we got to be careful that we don't get bitter and we don't get angry towards God for not answering our prayers, or even as we cry out to him every day, saying, okay, Lord, where are you? What are you doing? Remember, he sees everything. He knows everything. It's like looking at your watch. You can see the whole dial. You can see everything. All you and I can see is bits and pieces. And that's why we're going to have to trust his plan. And we need to continue to surrender. I remember back in 1992, my wife and I had just gotten married, and there was a big conference coming up in Boston that summer. And so I went to the American Embassy in Kenya. They said, you're Nigerian, go get it in Nigeria. And so I got on a plane and I went to the American Embassy in Nigeria. It's not just, you don't just walk in, okay? I mean, you get there at 5 o'clock in the morning. And there's no way to see. I mean, eventually I got in and I get in. My time comes for the interview. They're talking to you through a very thick glass. And the lady's asking me, you know, what are you going to do in Boston? I said, I'm a minister. I went to school in America and I gave it all up. And, you know, I came back with a bunch of people now where, you know, where I'm in Kenya, and we came to plant a church there. And she's asking me all these Bible questions, literally. And say, you're a minister, right? I said, yeah. And so she's asking me all these Bible questions. And then she asked me one question, that who was so-and-so's, you know, mom or dad or something. I can't remember. And I had to step back and I thought, the Bible doesn't tell us that. And she smiled and goes, you're really a minister. I said, excuse me, why are you asking me all these questions? He said, people show up here on their passport saying they're clergy and they're not. And so, you know, we have these questions to make sure that people are who they say they are. They still didn't give me the visa. So I came back to Nairobi. I was very upset with God. And I'll never forget it. We got to staff meeting the next day, and I'm down, I'm grumpy. You know, I am mad at God. And my colleague goes, what's going on? I said, I can't believe this. I just want to, all I'm trying to do is go for a conference, so I can come back here and learn some more and continue to be everything God calls me to be. Why wouldn't God give me a visa? And he says to me, bro, say, with that attitude, you need to go set yourself up. And so I left. I had to go pray. I saw my heart was just really messed up. Would you believe that somehow someone in Boston found out that they wouldn't give me a visa? And a brother in the Boston church called the late Ted Kennedy's office, and they vouched for me. And the American Embassy contacted the church in Nairobi to tell me that I should come. And I went to the embassy, and they gave me a 2-year multiple entry visa. When I came back from that trip, I wrote them a very nice thank you letter saying, hey, I went and I came back. Unknowing to me, they put that letter in my file. And from that day on, every time my visa expired, I walked in, and they always renewed my visa. I share that story to say, you know what? I was very upset with God because I didn't understand why God wouldn't give me a visa. And after I repented of my anger and my bitterness towards him, he gave me a multiple entry visa. So much so, fast forward, you know, in 2004, we moved back to America. And there's a lady that I went to law school with who was also living in Atlanta at the time. And she applied for us to become permanent residents, and she did not charge me a dime. She saved me about $24,000, if I recall. She did not charge me a dime. And obviously now we've been American citizens for about 8 years. And so I say all this to say, God knows what he's doing. Nothing can stop the plan of God. Okay? And I'm using myself as an example because I believe God had paved the way for me, even to be able to now move back to America in 2004. Okay? And so no boss or anybody can stop your destiny. what God has planned for your life, it is going to come to pass. And you need to believe that. In Proverbs 16, verse 9, it says, in his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Again, this is very humbling. Because a lot of times we like to think that we're the ones in charge. We like to think that, hey, we're the ones in control. You and I have control over nothing. We really don't. I mean, we're still alive today. We're still breathing right now because of the grace of God. God is the only person who determines when things happen. We can plan, we can dream, we can strategize, but ultimately, God determines when those things will come to pass. Okay? I want to talk to my single brothers and sisters, if you'll permit me for a minute here. When I became a Christian, I was very excited. But believe it or not, I came into the kingdom with all my worldly thinking and ideas about what to look for in a member of the opposite sex. I was very excited to be a Christian, that you could date and go out with people and just get to know them and just be yourself and not hide anything, and there was no sin going on. That was very exciting to me. But I've also seen singles worry about, will they ever get married? Will they ever find brother right or sister right? And all I can say to you is, you're going to have to trust God. God knows what he's doing. And never forget, again, like I shared, I came into the church with all my worldly ideas. And I was talking to a brother one day, and he was asking me how my dating life was going. And I said, yeah, you know, I've gone out with, we were on the mission team at the time in Nairobi. I said, well, I went out with so-and-so, you know, we had a good time. I went out with so-and-so, we had a good time. I went out with so-and-so, we had a good time. And he noticed that I hadn't mentioned another sister that was also on the mission team. And he said, how about so-and-so? And worldly, Richard blurted out loud. I said, I'm not attracted to her. And he goes, is that all you're looking for in someone? I said, you know, Mike, you know, to me, I think they need to be attracted. And I'm not attracted to her. And I said, what's wrong with marrying an attractive person? And I went down this list. I said, look at so-and-so. He's got a pretty wife. Look at this brother. He's got a pretty wife. Look at this person. He's got a pretty wife. And before I knew it, he had pulled over the car. And he says, brother, you are in trouble. So I noticed you didn't mention so-and-so. You didn't mention so-and-so. You didn't mention this person. He says, if all you're looking for in a wife is somebody that looks pretty, you are in serious trouble. And I'll never forget, I said, man, you got to pray for me, man. I says, go study this stuff out for God to give you a different heart. And I remember I went on a fast and I started praying that God would change my heart. And lo and behold, I finished that stuff. And somebody set me up on a date with a sister in a different country. And I went over there and she was actually older than me. You know, I was attracted to her. But she wasn't attracted to me. And so I came back and I was devastated. I said, people just leave me alone. You know, let me just continue to take sisters out. And, nobody talked to me about marriage. But God changed my heart. Because for me, dating was taking God's daughters out and encouraging them. And that's what dating is. Dating is not, you know, going out wondering, okay, is it him or is it her? Just put God first, take God's children out, and God will bring the person that's going to help you see his face along in his own time. I've seen Christians try to, you know, take matters into their hands and leave the church and go get married to non-Christians? And yes, a few of them are still married. But I believe very strongly that if you go outside of the will of God to get something, you are going to have to stay outside of the will of God to keep it. And so I'm saying to us, trust God. Take your sisters out. You shouldn't be at home on a Saturday night. Take them out. Get to know them. It doesn't have to cost money. Let God determine your steps. Start praying that God will lead you to the brother or the sister that's going to help you see his face. That should be your prayer. And I believe God will give you the desires of your heart. Amen? There's a movie, my favorite football movie is a movie called Rudy. I have the soundtrack, and every time I watch it, a lot of us have watched that movie. When he finally got into Notre Dame, here's this little guy who wanted to play football at Notre Dame. When he finally got in, I still cry. He said, Richard, you cry? Well, yeah, I do. Okay? I really get into it. But you see, you got to trust God's timing. Eventually, that young man got into Notre Dame. That was his goal his entire life. And I'm sure you remember that part when they were coming out of the tunnel. And the captain called him and says, hey, Rudy, you know, I want you to lead us out. Are you ready? And he said, I've been waiting for this my whole life. And so I'm bringing these illustrations up for us to trust God's timing. These guys had to trust God's timing in Exodus chapter 1. God is an on-time God. He may not come when you want him, but he'll be there right on time. There's a song like that. By the way, let's keep going. The final thing we're going to see in this book, in this chapter, is that disobeying God is not an option. God comes before any human authority. You know, these people were being oppressed. And as they were being oppressed, they were multiplying. And so Pharaoh said, he called the two midwives. He said, wow, for all these people, the only two midwives, these are the head midwives. I'm sure they had many others. Those women had other people under them, all right? But the two head midwives were mentioned in this story. Say, you know what? I want you to kill the boys that are born and let the girls live as a means of keeping the population down, all right? But it tells us that these midwives did not obey Pharaoh's order. How did they know this was wrong? Don't forget that the commandment to not murder was not given until they got to Sinai, which was years later than this. And so they refused to kill the boys. As a matter of fact, I'm sure they devised a plan. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us. Say, you know what? When somebody goes into labor, don't show up. Go there much later. So that by the time you get there, the baby's already born. You know, I'm sure it went somewhere along those lines. Because the Bible tells us that because the midwives did not follow Pharaoh's murderous decree, God gave them families of their own. So this must have gone on for a few years. Okay? And then obviously, Pharaoh got desperate and said, you know what? Just drown them. Take them into the Nile and just drown them. Can you imagine what was going on? And I bring this up because as Christians, we don't obey any law if it goes against the word of God. This is our authority. This is our constitution. And we got to make sure that we get very careful because in our day, unfortunately, in my view, people have placed the Constitution of the United States at the same level as this book that I am holding. They are not even close. They are not meant to be close. This is our constitution. This is what we live by. That's why I don't care whether whoever is ruling is a Democrat or Republican or an independent, because you know what? This is the Alpha and the Omega talking. This is who I follow. This is who we follow. And we got to be very careful that we don't get sucked into all the things of this world and all the politics that is going on. But you and I, as men and women, that follow God, we must disobey the government authorities if they ask us to do anything that contradicts the word of God. Yes, God instituted worldly authority. That's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 13. And you and I are meant to obey them. But when they tell us to do something that goes against his word, we will disobey. I will disobey. I'm a minister. I believe, for instance, a Christian marries a Christian. And so if all of a sudden now the authorities tell us, we're going to take away your registration as a church if you do not marry a Christian who wants to marry a Muslim or who wants to marry a Buddhist, I'm not going to obey that. I cannot, because I am not going to violate my conscience. I'm not going to violate God's word. I will disobey. I will disobey. But if they're not asking me to do anything that violates the scriptures, I must obey. For example, paying taxes. We all pay taxes. Okay? And we're called to obey the speed limit so that we don't go knock somebody over on the road with speed and all. You know, it's always amazing to me. Sometimes, you know, I'll be driving somewhere and you see people just whizzing through the traffic and, you know, going very fast. And I'm always thinking, where are the cops when you need them? Because those laws are there to protect all of us. But there's nothing in the scriptures that says, you know, you shouldn't obey the government authorities. The only time we disobey them, if they ask us to do something that violates the word of God. And it's amazing to me that it's in the height of this, when Pharaoh said, you know, kids are born, drown them. That's when God decides, now I'm going to bring my deliverer into the world. That's amazing to me. I mean, if you think about it, he could have done it when things were a lot calmer. That there is nothing man can do that will stop the plans of God. Okay? And here are a few examples of others refusing to compromise their beliefs. Daniel and the exiles in Daniel chapter 1. We all know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. And obviously the apostles in Acts chapter 4 and 5, where the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees were threatening them to stop talking about Jesus. And Peter says, judge for yourselves whether it is right for us to obey you rather than God. He says, but we cannot help but speak of what we have seen and heard. And obviously they continued to preach the gospel despite the persecution. Okay? And so that's very, very important. I need to wrap this up. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 10. It says, God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. God blesses you when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you're my followers. Be happy about it. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. It says, be happy about it. Be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember, the ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. Brothers and sisters, God promises us that as his children, you know, people are gonna come after us. That's what Pharaoh tried to do here. You know, we're reading this story in hindsight. It wasn't fun for them when they were in the middle of this. Okay? When we are persecuted, we are blessed, the Bible says. If anything, the NIV tells us to live for joy. God is on our side. Nothing can defeat us. Nothing. No one. Because our God has never lost a battle. We even think about it in Hard Fighting Soldier. That's all. And that's why I know, you and I know that he never will. And so no matter what goes on, we need to hang in there. Because God in his own time is going to bring about our deliverance. Like I said last week, our journey is very similar to theirs. They went from slavery and bondage in Egypt to the promised land of Canaan. You and I are coming from the bondage of sin, and we're on our way to our promised land, called heaven. And we're going to go through this stuff in this life. Our life as it is very similar to what they went through in the wilderness. And only the faithful made it through the end. And only the faithful for us in our generation will also make it to the end. And that's why we got to be very, very careful that God knows what he's doing. It's his timetable. And when he's ready, he's going to bring us into our promised land, which is heaven. And there will be no crying, no pain. Everything is going to be perfect. You know, it's great that it's getting warm and everything. I'm trying to get out and walk every day. I can't say I'm making that happen, but I'm trying my best to lose some more weight. And it happened when we first got here, but I've gained it all back. It's like, you know what, I gotta lose this weight. You know, I'm looking forward to getting to the other side, and we're gonna get a new body. I think, and I believe, we're not gonna get any weight. Okay, it's gonna be perfect. And so I'm looking forward to eating all the French fries I can when we get to the other side. I'm not getting any weight as a result. But I'm going to have to wait, okay? Because we live in a fallen world. It's not perfect, but every day you and I are making our way closer to our God. And that's what it's all about. And so in a matter of speaking, believe it or not, we are on our own exodus. And one day we cross over into our promised land, and it's going to be wonderful. So that's Exodus chapter 1. We'll pick up from there next week. I'd like to ask Guy Donaldson, please unmute yourself and lead us in a word of prayer. And then after that, our brother Jimmy is going to send us into our breakout rooms. Let's discuss Exodus 1. Is there anything you learned or anything that stood out to you? And let's have a great time of fellowship. Again, Chris and Rolio, welcome to Brooklyn. It's great having you guys tonight. Let's keep Lisa Dale in our prayers. You know, we announced last week she had a baby girl, but her blood pressure is still high. So please keep her in your prayers. The baby's well, but they're very concerned about her blood pressure. So please, let's continue to remember her in our prayers.